Well, it just happens that I had studied this question in preparation for the lesson this evening. So, just give you part of the lesson. But it won't amount to very much because my decision as to my answer to the question is, I don't know. But I'll not leave it there. I'll talk about it a little and then I'll let you think and study for yourself. Let me read the verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." The question is, what does it mean when Paul says only in the Lord? I noticed in the New International Version, it's translated, "He must belong to the Lord." That's what some think it means. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but he must belong to the Lord. He must be a Christian. Well, that sounds good, and that's probably good advice, and I doubt that a widow would be acting very wisely who married someone else, someone who's not a Christian. However, I'm not sure that's the way the expression "only in the Lord" is properly translated or correctly used. I think of Ephesians 6 and verse 1 where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And then he explains to the children, this is right. This is why you do this. It's right to do it. But what about the expression "in the Lord"? Does this mean, children, obey your parents if they're Christians? Well, what if they're not Christians? Well, I suppose the expression here would indicate that a child is to obey his parents in keeping with the Lord's will. As the parents direct him in harmony with the Word of God, then he is to be in submission and obedience to his parents. So if that's the meaning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, then a widow is properly married if she marries in harmony with the Lord's will. Well, somebody says, it's in harmony with the Lord's will if she marries a Christian. Well, that's the thing to be proved. That's the thing that is assumed the passage is teaching. And so I come full circle back to where I started. I don't know. You study it for yourself.
The next one is addressed to Brother Joe Neal Clayton. And it has to do, he was speaking on this morning, and probably the one who asked the question was not able to be here, but here's the question. Does not 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 show that when one is in Christ, all of his relationships are new, fresh? Example, whatever his marriage may have been before, it is now new. Therefore, if it had been an adulterous marriage before, it is no longer, since all things are new. Let me read that again. Does not 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 show that when one is in Christ, all of his relationships are new, fresh? Example, whatever his marriage may have been before, it is now new. Therefore, if it had been an adulterous marriage before, it is no longer, since all things are new.
In the passage that's under consideration, the context, of course, rules how we use the passage, and as we were using this morning in our lesson, the passage or the verse just before says, "Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him no more. Wherefore?" And of course that means that the verse 17 is tied as a conclusion to some extent to what has gone before. "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." In my study of this, I believe that the Apostle Paul is telling us that there is a change from a fleshly nature to a spiritual nature. And that's the change that is wrought when we become a new creature. We become inclined to the Spirit. And we realize that our transformation is one of the Spirit, the renewing of the mind. I think a person uses this passage to justify remaining in a marriage in which he had no right to be in the first place, is stretching the passage beyond its meaning. I believe that what the Lord Jesus taught in regard to marriage, as to who may be married, and what happens if a person marries when he does not have that right, still remains as a rule in regard to that. A person who becomes a Christian naturally is forgiven of sin, but he must repent of a sin before he can be forgiven. And repentance requires that we repudiate what we have been doing. If we have been committing adultery, then we must repudiate that. We must cease it. And that would mean, in the case of an adulterous marriage, that we would have to cease the activity that has to be classified as adultery. Adultery is defined as illicit sexual relation involving someone who is married. It is a specific kind of fornication. And so what we understand from the word adultery is that married people are involved, that if a person repents of adultery, he would have to sever the relationship in which sexual relations are committed. That perhaps may not mean the severing of any responsibility toward the mate, but it would certainly mean the cessation of illicit sexual activity.
As I look at the text, I don't see it talking about relationships. Talks about if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, new things have come. I don't know where baptism changes relationships except between man and God, and then does put one in the body of Christ. But the relationships I've had before, whether they be bad or good, haven't changed because necessarily I've been baptized. I think repentance changes relationships. If we take 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 and 11, we know that the people at Corinth were various things before they became Christians. Adulterers are mentioned there, homosexuals are mentioned there. Now, if they had a homosexual relationship, does baptism change that relationship? And they remain in it. Does it make it new now? It's all right. I don't think so. I don't believe so. Repentance has a lot to do with that. You can look at the other things that are listed there, thieves and so forth, different relationships. If someone has stolen something, now does he get to keep what he's stolen once he's become a Christian? Has that been solved just by obeying the gospel, being baptized? Is there something else that needs to happen in order to make that change? So I think these things need to be taken into consideration as to what baptism does and what repentance does altogether.
Okay, here's one for Brother Harry Pickup Jr. Is the unborn baby without a soul before it takes its first breath at birth? Is the unborn baby without a soul before it takes its first breath at birth?
I don't know.
He reminds me a little bit of a fellow we had here last year. Do you remember?
But that's an honest answer.
Well, I wasn't really trying to be funny.
No, I know. I know you weren't. I know you don't. You want to do it?
Well, I might say this, that the word soul indicates life. And if we take it just for that limited application, then when a life begins is the question. And does it begin at conception? Of course, this is the raging debate today in regard to the life of that person who has been conceived still in the womb. Can it be aborted and such thing? I think this is a question that probably deals with that idea. But the term soul is used in application in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, having to do with life. And so that would be a question that have to be resolved in our minds. In my mind, I've resolved it that life does begin for that embryo at conception. And that's a judgment on my part, but each person has to make a judgment about that. And I believe biologically that that judgment would hold up. But that's all I had to add.
Anybody else? Yeah. Obviously, some of the questions dealing with some things that are on the minds of people today. The next question is directed toward Brother Darrell Shaw. Is it right to sing scriptural songs at home with a mechanical instrument? Is it right to sing scriptural songs at home with a mechanical instrument?
Darrell?
I assume that anyone who would sing a spiritual song would do so with the intention of worshiping. If we sing a spiritual song, we should be worshiping, because we'll be singing words of worship. And our Lord said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. He didn't say where that's to be done, except that he indicates in that context that it doesn't make any difference where it is. It doesn't have to be on this mountain. It doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. Wherever you are, Oklahoma City, doesn't matter. Wherever you worship God, you must worship in spirit with the proper attitude and in truth according to the proper facts. Well, what are the proper facts? Perhaps Ephesians 5, verse 19, is a good summary of the proper facts in reference to singing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here are at least two things involved. The use of the voice, that's the singing or the speaking, and making melody in your heart. There's worship in the heart. Worshiping in spirit and in truth, as we mean what we say, we're worshiping the God of heaven. And ordinarily, when we're asked about why we do not use instrumental music in worship, Ephesians 5, verse 19 is included in our answer, as we point out that the Lord said simply to sing. And we're just trying to do exactly what the Lord said. He said, worship in spirit and in truth, that's the truth, to sing. He did not say sing and play, he said sing. And so we satisfy ourselves with stopping where the Lord stopped and just singing. But someone says, the question says, is it right to sing spiritual songs at home with a mechanical instrument? I suppose it doesn't make any difference where you are, whether you are at home or here. Shall we do what the Lord said, or shall we do what we want? Now, if you'd like to hear what the Bible says about an individual singing, then how about James 5, verse 13? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. There's authority for an individual to sing psalms. Says the same thing Ephesians 5, verse 19 does. So far as the kind of music there is to be, it says sing. And so I would suggest that if you're going to come into an assembly, whether it be here or an assembly in your living room, and you're going to sing spiritual songs, then you do just what God said, sing. If you are singing as an individual, maybe you're in your car out on the freeway and you're singing a spiritual song, or you are at home, wherever you are, it doesn't matter. If you're going to sing a spiritual song, perhaps it would be wise to do exactly what the Lord said, and that is sing, and leave everything else off.
I agree with Brother Darrell stating the purpose of spiritual songs is to worship God no matter where we are. And to put this in a little broader perspective, having to be in the music business and in the idea of writing and arranging the songs that are in songbooks and dealing with those things, there are times when I use a musical instrument to arrange, to play those songs, to listen to them, to figure out the music with, all sorts of things. I may even sing along with it as I'm playing it, but my purpose is not worship. My purpose is strictly mechanical and music. And I'm doing that in order to reach that goal, but it's the purpose behind. I can go anywhere and worship God in my heart. I can look at scenery and the beauty of nature, and I can thank God. And I can thank God for the gift of music and being able to hear. So I may hear some music, it may be instrumental or whatever. And it's beautiful to me, and I think, thank you, Lord, for the ability to appreciate beauty, especially in music. My purpose wasn't playing that music to begin with to worship God, but as outgrowth of life and hearing that, I thank God for it and worship Him for that. But the purpose and intent of worshiping God, when I'm going to do that in singing, I purpose to do that as He has shown in His will what to do. So placing it in that perspective, we may, in the worship, practice songs, learning them in parts. We may start, well, let's all sing the bass part. And so when we practice things, we may not really be worshiping God. We're concentrating on the notes and trying to learn them to get to the point to where we can sing that song effectively and worship God. But I don't think that's violated the will of God or displeased Him because of the purpose that was behind it at the time. We were trying to learn notes at the moment, and then later on we purposed to use that to worship God. Many times I've been in concerts where religious words were sung in Latin or whatever. But the purpose of the concert was not a worship program or a worship assembly. The purpose was an art form. It was a concert. And so no one took it that way, that we were worshiping God. Someone may, but the express purpose of this was a concert as an art form and not worship. So I hope these things have helped place something in perspective. But when we purpose to worship God, let's do it according to His will.
Okay, the next song, the next question is for Brother Harry Pickup, and it reads, does the Bible teach that a Christian may be in a right relationship with God even though he is not cognizant of every sin he has committed? Does the Bible teach that a Christian may be in a right relationship with God even though he is not cognizant of every sin he has committed?
I'll try to treat this question a little bit better than I did the last one. I really wasn't being facetious, trying to put down the person who asked the question, formal question, which I said I really didn't know the answer because I have ambivalent feelings about that, but that has to do with the last one, and somewhat about this question. If I understand this question, the question is inquiring about whether or not an individual must be conscious of all of the sins that he commits. Certainly the individual must repent of sins. 1 John 1 says that we confess our sins. James 5 tells us to confess our faults one to the other. There's a real sense in which confession involves the acknowledgement of something specific. Certainly confessing the Lord, confessing Christ as Lord in Romans 10, is acknowledging a fact, something specific, and not just a general statement, yes, I believe Christ. And there's an element of truth that those facts, rather, those thoughts have a bearing upon this question. But there also is some indication in the Bible that an individual may be uncertain about some things. 1 John 3 says that, if I understand verses 19 and 20. John says, But hereby we shall know that we are of the truth, and our heart shall assure us. But if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and know all things. Now, if I understand that passage is, has actually the thoughts begun in verse 13. We know that we passed out of death into life, that we love the brethren, and the description of love, and love must be not just a sentiment, but an actual overt act and an action, not just in word or in tongue, but indeed and in truth. And then John indicates that an individual may not be certain. There may be some insecurity about his relationship to God. For he says that we can know that we're of the truth. Hereby we may know that we're of the truth, and our heart shall strengthen us in that regard. But if something arises in which we are insecure about our relationship, then we have the confidence that God knows our hearts. Now, if I have understood that passage correctly, that does say that the individual may not always be absolutely certain about his relationship with God. There may be certain doubts for any number of reasons. And therefore, I would not want to indicate that I think that an individual in confessing his faults must be able to categorize and specifically admit every fault that he has committed. There's a certain type of thinking among some people who are very desirous of being always under authority, and we must always be under authority. But there are times when we some another think that we can make it a little bit surer than God has made it. Now, the fact of the matter is, if a thing is right, it is never made right by me being more conservative than that. If it's right, it's right. And you don't make a thing more right by just doing it more times. That would be sort of like an individual saying, we're told to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I'll do is, it may be all right just to be baptized into the relationship once, but I'll be baptized once into the Father and etc. That doesn't make it more right. Now, the reason I comment on that is that I think that there is some idea in this question that unless I know every sin, and I've said that at a certain time I spoke with harshness in my voice and I was offensive to an individual and my temper got away from me and I say, Lord, I did that on June the 14th, 1989 at 10:30 in the morning. If I have acknowledged that, God, I have a difficulty and a problem with my temper, and I said something to this individual which I should not have said, it would seem to me that that would cover the confession of wrong. I'm not going to get into the business of deciding what God in his judgment will decide.
We've got time for one more. We're going to take time for one more. We've got to. All right, one more question, then we'll have our break. This question is directed toward Brother Darrell Shaw. Should people be received into fellowship of the church who come from Christian churches and institutional churches who do not make public confession of such? Should people be received into fellowship of the church who come from Christian churches and institutional churches who do not make public confession of such? Darrell?
Some questions cannot be answered yes or no. I believe this is one of them. If a person is guilty of public sin, no question about it, that person could not be received into fellowship without correction. But this involves a lot of variables. One who comes from the Christian church or from an institutional church may come from a situation that we do not understand. We don't know all of the situation. We don't know all of the facets of the person's thinking and all of the facets of his former relationship. And we need to understand that the validity of baptism does not depend on the faith of the administrator. If that isn't true, then none of us have any assurance. if I have to be certain that the person who baptized me is all right, then the next question, how about the person who baptized him? And how about the one who baptized him? And then pretty soon I've got to rattle the chain, as it were, all the way back to the apostles. And if I can't do that, then I'm not sure that somewhere down the line, someone in my chain was not baptized properly, and therefore that vitiates the whole thing, and that destroys my relationship with the Lord. That can't be so. The validity of baptism does not depend on the faith of the administrator. Someone could be immersed by a Christian church preacher or an institutional liberal preacher or by an atheist, for that matter, if you could get someone to immerse you in the water. The validity of baptism depends on the faith of the candidate, the one who is being baptized. If that one has believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, has accepted the teaching of the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, has repented of all past sin, confessed Christ, and is immersed in water for the remission of sins, the Bible teaches that one is raised to walk in newness of life. It matters not who immersed the one into the water and lifted him up again. So if a person comes from the Christian church and says, I have been baptized for the remission of sins, and I now want to be in fellowship with this congregation, it would depend upon that person's attitude toward the Word of God and his experience in the past as to how much he may or may not have participated in false doctrine and false worship. And some of those things are going to have to be decided by the individual, not by you and me. God didn't make us detectives. All we can do is teach the truth. And if a person says, I have obeyed that truth, and my life is right and in harmony with God on those matters of truth, then we can't require more of that person than God requires. And so each person who wants to come from the Christian church or from an institutional church where sponsoring church arrangements have been the practice and the social gospel has been taught and practiced, then that one is going to have to decide whether or not he or she is in harmony with the will of God. And if they say they are, we can't tell them you're a liar, and you're not, and we know you're not, and so you're going to have to do something other than what the Lord said. So it comes down to the fact that it's up to the individual. If they say they're right, I don't know anything elders can do other than say, well, then on that basis we extend you the right hand to fellowship. Of course, if they find out the person has been guilty of sin, public sin, and they can point it out to the person, then that one needs to be humble and honest and just admit it and say, well, I'll make correction. It's a lot easier to make correction, even if it brings tears to the eyes, than it is to step out on thin ice and try to go through life wondering and hoping that everything's going to be all right. Just do things right, and then God will be pleased. I hope that helps.